chapter, Judges chapter 7 in your Bibles, please. The book of Judges, chapter 7. And we're going to read several verses, actually, this time, and I hope you'll use your Bibles tonight for sure, 7 and 8 in the book of Judges. And again, reading several verses before we pray, Judges chapter 7. As we continue a series in this amazing, this really wonderful book, I trust that God is speaking to your heart. And verse 1 says, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, and the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, as in weeks past, you have taught us wonderful, powerful lessons that we need from this book of Judges. Tonight will be the same. And to that end, we open our hearts and our minds afresh to the Holy Spirit of God, asking for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. When last we saw this man Gideon in the study last week, we noted in chapter 6 of this book, a man who was threshing wheat, hiding near the winepress. He was doing so for fear of the wicked Midianites, and once the angel Lord, we believe a Christophany, Christ himself, comes and speaks to him, and then after Gideon gets the sort of ill-advised advice, the miracle of the wet and the dry fleece, he is now almost ready to go up to battle against these Midianites that have been oppressing the people. And of course, this story of Gideon and this tiny little army of his going up against its great host is, I think, one of the most fascinating and intriguing and enlightening stories in the Bible. Beginning with the fact that the whole story takes place in the most infamous valley in all of history. This is the Valley of Esdraelon, also known as Megiddo. It is the same valley whose soil saw the battles of Sisera and Barak that we studied earlier. It is also the valley of Elijah, Saul, and Jonathan, who fell at Mount Gilboa, the same valley where Josiah fought Pharaoh Necho, where the Crusaders fought the Muslims, where Napoleon fought the Turks, where Allenby and the British fought. It's the very same valley that the Apostle John foresees the final battle, the battle on the hill of Megiddo in the Valley of Esdraelon that is called the Battle of Armageddon. In this very valley, God shows Gideon a mighty army of invaders, 135,000 Midianites, according to chapter 8 and verse 10, men who were known, by the way, for their brutality and their debauchery and their idolatry. These are men who had encamped themselves against the nation of Israel. And so God calls Gideon, calls him to pull together 32,000 Israelites to go up against Midian, deliver the land from all of the evil that they had brought into it. The only thing is, as soon as the Israelite army looked down from that mountain encampment and saw the Midianites, the Bible says like a swarm of locusts. That's a term referring to the number of them, like a cloud of insects. It says their hearts failed within them. And God said at that time, Gideon, ask them, just ask them, which of them are now afraid and faint-hearted, and of those who are, send them home. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that that's part of the law that's actually recorded in Deuteronomy that said, when you go to battle, let the faint-hearted return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well. Cowardice is contagious. And so Gideon asked them, and he offered them this chance to go back. And how many of those 32,000 men in Gideon's army do you suppose took advantage of that offer and went home to hide in caves and in dens. How many? 22,000 we just read. Now that left Gideon with an army now of 10,000. And you know what? Even of those, God told Gideon to give a second test and trim the army even a little bit more. Remember verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them there, And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, and the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So in other words, you know the story. All of the soldiers in that hot and arid dry valley that were so overcome with thirst that they lay their weapons down, and those who were fallen upon their stomachs, as it were, all of those, he said, send them home. And of those, perhaps, who were more earnest and careful and diligent, those who continued to cross the river and bring the water instead to their mouths, God said, they will make up your army. Now, I'm sure Gideon thought, man, I hope they all do that. I don't know what the number's going to be, but I hope it's huge. I've already lost 22,000 men. You know what happens when they come to the stream? How many failed the test? It says 9,700 of the 10,000 that were left. That left Gideon with an army of 300. I guarantee you, if Gideon had a choice, he would have switched. I'll take the 9,700 that you don't like, God, and send the 300 home. And undoubtedly, Gideon is not encouraged. And undoubtedly, Gideon does not understand, just like a lot of Christians today, by the way, don't understand that God is not interested in the size of the army. God's not concerned with popularity. And God is not concerned with polls. The majority is not always right. If you want the truth, even among so-called Christian circles, can I just say this? Among professing Christian circles, at least in this country, these proportions are probably just about right. Say, what do you mean? I mean, if you take out all the cowards and the compromisers, if you separate out the hand lappers and the knee drinkers, you'll have about a proportion of 300 to 31,700. That's just about right. If you send back all of the professing Christians today who don't really care about the truth of God's word, they're more concerned about prosperity or they're more concerned about popularity. If you send back the ones who don't care enough about the gospel and really winning the lost, send back the ones who don't think prayer and Bible study is important, send back all the ones who are afraid of the world and being accepted by them, afraid to be different and to take a stand, probably what you'll have left is about 300 out of 32,000 professing believers. And you know what Gideon needed to learn is that that's okay. I think we need to learn that. Beloved, that's okay. In fact, it's not just okay. It's really the only way. Look, worldly believers in God's army do more harm than they do good. Send home with all their worldliness and compromise and fear those and see what God can do with the few. And let me just say, you don't have to worry, and I don't have to worry as a pastor in this town about being looked upon as the minority. And for sure, beloved, we should never fret about the boastings and the threatenings and the public bluster that comes from so-called secular majority. In fact, I want you to notice how God includes an all-important little behind-the-scenes look into this battle. This is not given in the Bible in this story by accident. We don't believe it all because I think it reminds us of a very powerful spiritual truth. Notice verse 9. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Gideon, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. In other words, here's what God said. Gideon, go. Fight them. They're yours. But if you're still afraid, guess what? He was still afraid. I've got a plan. This will help you out a little bit. Verse 11. Get down there to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down unto Phurah his servant, went to the outside of the armed men that were in his host, in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites, this was a coalition of two groups, and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread. Barley bread was the cheapest. It was the bread of the poorest of the poor of the poor. And of course, that's what Israel was. Because remember A Bug's Life? They came in, took all the good stuff, left nothing, and that's why they were eating barley bread. Barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow, this is the other soldier, answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Now follow this carefully. You got to get the picture. You got to understand this is Gideon and his servant, their assistant Phurah, stretched out on their bellies, full length on a hill overlooking the camp of the Midianites. Far beneath them, they can see the thousands of black tents, and the herds, the Bible says, of camels and horses. And they can hear the stir and the bustle around the campfires as these soldiers are finishing their evening meals. And maybe they hear occasionally, as the evening wind carries up from the valley, the sounds of horses or a soldier's laughter. They see it all, they hear it all. And according to God's command, Gideon waits there until the evening sky turns into darkness and the campfires turn to an occasional torch. Now is the time. The stir of war and the debauchery in the camp is turned to quiet as both man and beast are settling into sleep. And Gideon knows this is the time to go down and spy, really, as God had commanded him. And that's what he does. Sneaking into that camp, he can hear an occasional bell from a camel or the barking of a dog, but mostly it's quiet. And the quietness reminds him of the danger that they are in. He and his companion finally crawl right up to a small Midianite tent. Two soldiers are inside that tent sleeping. And they're lying there, Gideon and Phurah, eager, attentive. God told them to listen to what they say among themselves. They don't even dare to whisper unless they be heard and caught. And suddenly one of the soldiers wakes up. He had a nightmare. He's excited. He stirs his tent mate and he says, "I just had a nightmare. I had a dream." "What kind of a dream?" he says. "I had this weird dream where a cake of barley bread rolls into the host of Midian and crashes into one of the tents." Now that's a weird dream. His buddy's interpretation's weirder. He looks at him and he says, "You know what that dream is? That is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all of the host." In other words, look, the Midianites were so afraid down there in that valley. They were so unsure because of Gideon's God that one little dream, a weird dream, convinced a soldier that the end was near. I remind you that when Gideon came with those broken pitchers, you know that story, we may look at it in a moment, and cracked them in the torches. You remember what happened? They were so confused. They were so already terrified. And here they were a coalition because there was a language problem. There was a uniform identity problem. And in the middle of the night with these torches blaring and their cry of war from 300 men, the Bible says that they just ran around killing each other. So that you see, as ominous as this army looked from far away, God wanted Gideon to hear what they really said among themselves. And let me just apply that again. Because, beloved, we know what the lost and what the enemies of Christ say publicly. Just watch MSNBC. You'll hear what they say publicly. But what do they say in their own tents? What do you think they say among themselves? And I can tell you, the answer is that they're afraid. The answer is they're afraid to die. I've preached many, many funerals of people that before they came to the funeral home, before they came to that point, they were full of bluster and they were boasting about their pride in not believing in God, a God, or the God of the Bible. But in the tent, when they're alone, they are afraid of the truth. They are afraid of the future. They say among themselves that they are unhappy, that they are without peace and contentment. They say that they are full of doubt and regret and uncertainty, so that again, if you want to fret not because of evildoers, which we're commanded to do, if you don't want to envy the wicked, which we're commanded to do, don't envy them. All you really do, beloved, is allow God to remind you of what they say in their own tents. Listen to the Ahabs of this world. Not when they're on television, but in the corridors of their own palace. Listen to Pilate in the privacy of his wife's company. Listen to the anxious misgivings of Agrippa and Festus and the bitter weeping of Judas Iscariot. There are no more empty and hollow lives, ladies and gentlemen, than those who are bound in their own greed and lust and covetousness. And you young people in this room tonight, you better understand that what you see on television or on a big fat movie screen is not the truth about those who do not live for God. And if nothing else, it ought to strengthen your hands and cause us to worship God. In fact, look at verse 15. "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped." It took him a long time to get to this point. It's too bad, really. He should have done this the first time. he saw the angel of the Lord. But when he heard that, he worshiped. He recognized, look, the sovereign God had to get me at that place, at that time, the God who controls people's dreams. He worshiped him. Returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered in your hand the host of Midian. No more fear. In other words, when Gideon heard what the Midianites were simply saying privately, he went from worry to worship. You know, can I say this? That is a reasonable response. I want to worship God tonight. Just because I didn't have to drink last night to fill a hole in my heart. And you ought to worship God tonight. Gideon's worship is about to be enhanced. Because by God obliterating any reasonable chance of a normal victory, by reducing the odds from 1 to 4, now he reduced it to 1 to 450. God is showing his power and his might. I mean, think for a moment about the irony and the humor of this Midianite's dream in verse 13. What is it that destroyed the tent? A hurricane? A tornado? A plague? A rock slide? Lightning? A tsunami? Folks, it was a dinner roll. And it wasn't an oversized dinner roll either. In fact, if you want a picture of it, actually the perfect picture is a bagel. This is the battle of the bagel. And it is for the express purpose of teaching the Israelites that it is God that they need on their side, not Baal and not military superiority. Look, suppose you go bowling in a big-time tournament. It's your turn to bowl. You pull out your own personal bowling ball like all the hot shots do, right? The only thing is you dredge that ball out of your front pocket because it happens to be a tiny little BB that you borrowed from an air rifle. And then, with all of the competitors and the spectators watching, you take that tiny little BB into your fingers, not looking for any finger holes, and you let it roll down the lane. And it rotates its pathetic little way down the alley. Everybody laughs and thinks you're nuts. Until that little BB collides with the pins. And when it does, all 10 of them explode into fragments. And the strike is so ferocious that the pieces fly laterally in a chain reaction, and they knock down every pin 5 alleys on both sides, so that with one roll of the BB, you score a perfect 300. Who gets the glory? You see, this is the battle of the bagel. And for Gideon, hearing the right dream given to the right person at exactly the right time was a great encouragement that was meant to dispose of his fears. God didn't need a big bowling ball. If you look at chapter 7, look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets. And by the way, remember what God said? Put your weapons down. I mean, you would think these 300 men going against thousands, no weapons? So get these pitchers and these torches and scream. So it says in verse 20, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. What a victory. Verse 22 says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord had set every man's sword against his fellow. In other words, they killed each other. Amazing. This was the hand of God. You can explain this in human terms, as I said, with all the confusion and the uniforms and all that kind of stuff. But this was no doubt. This was a supernatural victory given at the hand of God. And you know something, beloved? I surely wish that Gideon's story would have ended right there. Let me just say this. You've all heard it said, I've said it myself. One of the evidences of divine authorship of the scriptures is the fact that the Bible always shows its heroes. Gideon's in the hall of faith. But the Bible always shows its heroes in the full light of day. When men write about their heroes, you know, Sir Lancelot or King Arthur, they always try to hide the blemishes and the flaws. But when it comes to the Bible, every hero of the faith is presented with the good and the bad. You know why? Because God's not interested in impressing us with people alone. What God wants to do is impress us with the truth and all the truth. And you know, sometimes the truth shows Moses committing manslaughter or David committing adultery or Peter denying Christ or Noah getting drunk. and in every case. When God reveals the flaw of a man's character in life, he does so to teach us an important truth. In chapter 8, I want you to look down, if you would, and look ahead very quickly. It says in verse 22, the men of Israel said unto Gideon, chapter 8, verse 22, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. You know, if you look back at chapter 7 and verse 20, there was a little ominous sign. God didn't tell them to cry the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Nobody else ever did that. You don't read in the Bible, it says the sword of David, or the sword of the Lord and of David, the sword of the Lord and of Joshua. There was a little bit of an ominous sign, I think, there. And here we read that the people immediately said that you've done it, Gideon. As far as we know, this is the first time anyone in Israel had been offered a position of kingship to the people of God. You say kingship? Yeah, because not only did they want Gideon, they wanted Gideon's sons and grandsons to rule over them. They wanted a ruling dynasty. In other words, they wanted a monarchy. Even though God had promised to rule over them himself in a theocracy, they instead wanted a king just like the other nations. Chapter 8, verse 23, the last line says, the Lord shall rule over you. That was Gideon's answer. Now, I want you to think about this in light of how fickle and foolish nations and people can be. Because, again, we know the story. We know that it wasn't Gideon's abilities. It was not Gideon's ability to deliver the nation of Israel. It wasn't Gideon's great courage or military genius. He was a BB in the bowling alley. Gideon was the least member of the least tribe of the least family in Israel. He didn't skillfully wield a sword. When God found him, he had dust in his hair. He was afraid. He was hiding and doubting God. He didn't use great negotiating skills. He didn't build a coalition. All he did was, in order to liberate Israel, was just listen to God and do what God said. God had already prepared the hearts of the enemy for defeat. God did the work. But what do the people say? It's one of the things about President Obama that I think we get reversed sometimes. Oh, President Obama, he's too charismatic. He's this, he's that. He makes promises. You know what? It's not him. It's the people who are worshiping him. It's the people who are holding him up as this. They're the ones who are being foolish about it. What do the people say? They say they want Gideon to rule over them. Did they ever miss the boat? I want to remind you tonight, beloved, one of the parenthetical lessons in all this is that people, that is to say the crowd, is not always right. And the size of the crowd does not denote God's favor. Crowd theology, I call it, crowd theology will always get you into trouble. You do and you say what the crowd wants. You may even build a bigger crowd. They might even try to make you the king. But when you tell the crowd the truth, as our Lord Jesus did, watch the crowd disperse. And so the people of Israel, in opposition to God, clamor to make Gideon a king. What does Gideon do? Again, verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And God's people said, amen. That's the good part of Gideon. Gideon knew who won the battle. He knew full well the truth about who ought to be king, and he knew that to accept the offer of God's people and become the king would be a blatant rejection of all that God had done. And so he wisely refuses. And if you ever offered a position because of something God did for you, or someone wants to praise you and pat you on the back because of something that God did, you better give God the glory and don't take it for yourself. And again, I would wish that this is where the story of Gideon ended, that this is where his biographer finished writing. But God is writing the story. Not man. And God knows best. It would have been better for the fame of Gideon, the legend of Gideon, had he passed from the stage with verse 22. But it wouldn't have been better for us. It would not have been better for the final lesson of his life and career, a lesson that is recorded in the Bible for our learning and our admonition. Verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now, obviously, it would have been a blatant act of pride for Gideon to say, I want to be the king. Put a crown on my head. If they would have put a crown on his head, it should have been a bagel. Because he didn't do anything. And his refusal was a demonstration of his faith and of his humility. But not as blatant and overt was Gideon's desire and request to have the gold from the Midianite men. You see, it seems that the Ishmaelites were fond of wearing earrings. And the question is, what does Gideon want to do with those golden earrings? Verse 25. And the answer, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast there in every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Wow. A lot of earrings and a lot of dudes. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, wait a minute. Gideon wanted the gold, as we just noted, so that he could melt it down and make for himself a brilliant ephod. Now, an ephod, beloved, was part of the priestly garment. That was to be worn only by those in the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Doesn't it make you wonder? Doesn't it make you wonder why would someone from this tribe of Manasseh assume the prerogatives of a priest of Levi? So that you see, folks, be it ever so small, there's a very subtle pride at work. No, I don't want to be king. But we sure do need a priest around here these days. And you know, it was true. They did. And at face value, Gideon was about the most qualified man in Israel to be the priest, except for one thing. God didn't ask him to be. God didn't look at things pragmatically and say, well, it's the best we can do. Nor did God ask Gideon to make an ephod out of the gold of Midian's earrings. So you know what's subtle? It actually reminds me in Bible college of a lot of young guys I knew. They wanted to be behind a pulpit because they wanted to be seen. Those are the last people who needed to be behind a pulpit. It's subtle. It seems to be harmless. Didn't Gideon earn this little small reward? Gideon thought so, and obviously the people did. They were throwing their earrings, not theirs, but the ones that they had captured. And with a request that to many would seem noble and righteous, Gideon reveals that his success and popularity are just starting to affect him. You see, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that Gideon made a mistake by making himself this ephod of gold? Think carefully about his request. Because as noble as it may have appeared for Gideon to seek this priesthood, and as spiritual as it may have looked to others around him, in truth, it was neither spiritual nor noble. But Pastor, they need a priest. They need a spiritual leader. They need what Gideon's offering. This will be good for Israel. Says who? So says the pragmatic crowd. Which I must say reminds me of all of these modern day success preachers who say, we need rock music. We need to lower our standards and emphasize less doctrine to reach the young people of this generation. The world's music is a valuable tool to reach and keep these kids, okay? Says who? Who says? If the argument is one of pragmatism, then it is not enough. Because there are a lot of tragedies in the Bible that were based upon pragmatism. It is not enough to do something because the crowd wants it. Or because Gideon wants it. Or because it just looks like it works. That's not good enough. God did not ask Gideon to help him out. So you have the consequences now of Gideon's decision. Verse 27 again says, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city. There's a reason why it says even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. That means they went there to worship it. Became an idol. In other words, that golden ephod was a huge temptation for a people who were already addicted to idolatry. So that the same man who went to his hometown and destroyed idols, remember when we started the story, is now guilty of encouraging them in his hometown. This generation says, well, this is the really good one. Remember these? And this one says, well, that one will take it farther and farther every single time. And the ramifications were completely disastrous for the people of God. Look at chapter 8 again in verse 33. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead But the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. You see, compromise doesn't necessarily manifest itself until the next generation, fully at least. And that's why with all this talk in our country about church growth, but church growth at the expense of truth and sanctification, it doesn't impress all of our fellow believers in lands where they're being persecuted. They look at America and see Christians who are worldly and slothful and greedy and really spiritually soft. And they question, with all the resources you have in America, all the money, the Bibles and the TV, and the evangelists and all the churches, why is the nation becoming more pagan? So that again, the ramification of compromising were and are tragic. They always are. But all of Gideon had stayed dependent upon God. Just stayed completely dependent. Never left his humble beginnings. Would to God that as in those days of setting out fleeces due to his own misgivings, Gideon would rely less on himself and more on God. You say, Pastor, you shouldn't have set out those fleeces. You know what? I said last week, maybe not. But at least in those days, he knew that he needed God. He didn't want to go anywhere without God's help. Maybe like when we used to be afraid to miss church. When we used to be afraid to skip Bible reading or our prayer time. And let me say this, and I'm done. I don't know tonight what Midianite army stands in your way. I don't know what it is that makes you afraid. But I know that our God is bigger and greater than whatever it is. Gideon was a reluctant hero that God was pleased to use. In Acts chapter 4, the word in Jerusalem was, quote, "These apostles are unlearned and ignorant men." That's what the world thought of the church's leaders. They are unlearned and ignorant men. Boy, you know what? You go to a seminary in America today and ask them if they're willing by the world to be called unlearned and ignorant. They'll say, no, that's why we're here. But you know what the whole text says? The whole text in Acts 4:13 says this, "They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but took knowledge that they had been with Jesus." And you know what, folks? That's all that really matters. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And ultimately, those same apostles, who at one time were hiding themselves near the winepress of their own despair, they too were soon shouting and hollering, holding their lamps high and crying aloud, "The sword of the Lord." Simply because they had been with Jesus. That's enough. That's enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the examples of these judges, both the good and the bad that we learn from them. Thank you, Father, that you use imperfect people, that even this man Gideon you have placed in your own hall of faith. A reminder to us all, dear God, that from all different backgrounds and all sorts of people, imperfect as we are, you will use us. But Father, help us to see the weaknesses and the faults and the consequences of not trusting you fully in these men. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.